Thank you, Ed, for that prayer, and Larry, for yours. I know this is Langley. I don't know how all of Langley voted, but certainly where we live might be a bit of an adjustment to accept the new prime minister. You know, most of us, I think, voted conservative, and he's liberal, so I thought maybe I'd preach on honoring our new prime minister. Just joking, really. Tell you why I chose the passage and the theme of honoring our new prime minister. Because 1 Samuel 8 is a story of the transition of power, a switch among God's people. And it's a story that I believe speaks into our lives. In 1 Samuel 8, around 1000 BC is when it happens. It's a kind of a clumsy transition from Samuel, who's the recognized leader as priest, to beginning to the transition of having a king. Now, think about that. You've got a priest leading a country. For some of us, we'd say, well, this is a no-brainer. Of course you want a king and not a priest. But really, if Pope Francis ran for prime minister, how many of you would vote for him? Not bad, eh? He might do okay. Samuel, let's get into the story. A bit of context. He was born around 1100 BC. Remember how his mother, Hannah, she didn't have a son, and she praised God, "Give me a son, I'll devote him back to you." God grants her prayer. She names him Samuel, which means "because I asked the Lord for him." And when he was weaned, however old that was, Samuel goes to the temple where he gets really tutored by Eli, the priest. By age 40, Ed's age, he's the prophetic leader, and he's the judge in all of Israel. He's got that threefold office: prophet, priest, and king. He's much recognized. He helps Israel experience some victory over some of their neighbors. Things are going well. At the end of chapter 7, it says Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. But in chapter 8, something starts happening. Let's read it. 1 Samuel 8, page 274 in your pew Bibles. When Samuel grew old, they actually figured he was about 65, so the text really should be reading as Samuel was growing older. He appointed his sons as Israel's leaders or judges. The name of the firstborn was Joel. So far, the story bears some resemblance. But the name of the second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, that's the area south of Jerusalem. His sons did. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel, that is the leaders of the various family clans, so it's like a little political infrastructure in the land. Today we'd say all the mayors of the various towns within BC got together to come to the premier, Samuel, at Ramah. And they said to him, "You're old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead, to judge us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected. They've rejected me as their king. as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use." There's a lot of "he will takes" here. "A tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people voted, refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. He prayed again, and the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own hometown." Well, brothers and sisters, assigning your two sons, as Samuel did, was an unprecedented move. It's believed because he was aging, and the passage before tells us that he was having trouble doing the full circuit. He was only going so far in Israel, and so he gives his son some territory to look after in the south, and he stays a little bit more close to home. Now, such patronage appointments usually happen when someone wants to stay in power. And it can work. But you better make sure you appoint someone that does a good job, that's faithful. And his sons weren't like the dad, known for his godly lifestyle and for the just decisions he could make as he went through the land. Now, these boys were secretly accepting money, and they were taking advantage of people. Very likely, Samuel didn't know much about it, because when these chiefs and these heads of the Jewish families come to him from these various towns, and they lay before him the goods, he's rather surprised. But they're really letting him know, Samuel, it's pretty fragile. Apparently, the Ammonites were still eager to attack, even though they had experienced some victory over them. And the Philistines, they too were showing signs once again of wanting to come at Israel, and they're worried. "You're not getting any stronger, and we want some assurance that we're going to have a leader that can keep us stable and secure." You might say, "Welcome to politics. What's changed?" So here they are. They're kind of lobbying, presenting the facts, and really asking him to retire early, that it feels to him more like resign or we'll fire you. And he's bothered, because really, he's done a very good job. Israel's done extremely well under Samuel's leadership. God has blessed them. And it irks him deeply that they come this way. But we see his godly character. He wisely inquires of God. before he just bounces back, he talks to the God he knows and serves, seeking his will. Isn't this how God usually talks, communicates with us? He may stop us with a wall, but he speaks best through a whisper. And until we stop arguing and get silent with God, he really cannot communicate with our spirit. We won't hear from him. See, we can learn lots about God on the fly, but we will not hear from him until we stop, look up, and listen. Because he loves to communicate with us the way he did with Samuel. And we're all priests, as the scriptures say. And so when we're faced with hard times like him, we get opposition or whatever it might be, we're best to get silent. The New Testament tells us that the Spirit of God still speaks to the church and to individuals, to anyone who has an ear for what the Spirit is saying. So here's Samuel, he's taking time, and God assures him. It's often what happens when we get quiet. He kind of says to Samuel, "Samuel, it's okay. You're taking this personal. I know what that's like. Sometimes we do that. But it's not about you. It's really about me. I know their hearts. I know their motives. And the reason they want this switch is ultimately because they're rejecting me as their leader." Now, God's not opposed in principle to asking for a king, and we know that because back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, if you want to follow with me, there's a few verses there on page 193 in your Bibles. God spoke to Israel through Moses. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 14, he said, "You know, Moses, when you enter the land the Lord your God's giving you, and you take possession and settle in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' God knows his children. He can see it coming. He says, 'Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own people. Don't place a foreigner over you, one who's not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them, for the Lord has told you, you're not to go back that way again. The king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the Levitical priests. It's to be with him. He's to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his fellow Israelites and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." See, the story in that passage tells us that God wants his people to be governed or led by a godly leader. And his primary concern isn't over governance structure, whether it's a priest or a king, that doesn't matter. Who the person is what matters. We see a similar set of dynamics, I believe, and we don't want to sidetrack long on it. But in the New Testament, when there was some people being overlooked in the church, they did a switch in governance structure in Acts chapter 6. They add another layer. And we never are told, we aren't given any job descriptions in the Bible for deacons or elders or whatever. We're simply told throughout the scriptures the kind of people they should be. Define the job however. Just get the right person. Acts 6, those filled with the Holy Spirit. People sometimes think, I've seen this, I've felt it myself, you know, if we switch the structure, we'll solve the problem. Politically, you know, we got to break away from the East. Just came from Alberta. Sorry, shouldn't have made it. Anyway, start a new separatist party, create a grassroots movement. You know, at the next convention, we got to get rid of him and get another one because usually about power. But God's primary concern is not political. It's spiritual. Organize however you like. The right person gets amazing things done within a clumsy structure. Because God always looks to the heart and he desires leaders who humbly, as the king was to, submit to him, does his will. My guess is, if those elders had come asking for a king, not like the other nations, but like you, Samuel, there may not have been any argument. And my guess is if his boys had been governed in a meaningful way, they might have just said, Samuel, you've got to point more like them. But those elders aren't that different from Samuel's son. They just are the kind, they just want this secure, middle-class lifestyle. More than the kingdom. It's the challenge that Jesus talked about of seeking first the kingdom and then these other things. And here's Israel. As Jesus said, you got to be in the world and not of it. Well, they're not in the world, but they're wanting to be of it. And how often doesn't that happen in the church? We try and keep ourselves apart, and yet we're longing to be like them. In all kinds of ways. Sometimes it's hard to settle for just simply being God's precious, holy people. We want to be like them, whatever that is. You know, God's ready to give those other things, to add them unto us if we seek first the kingdom. Jesus said it. Every day, ask for your daily bread. The question here is do we actually trust he can provide it? Because when there develops in a culture, as there is in ours, as there was back then, this dependence, not on God, then we turn to the government thinking they're the ones that should provide. Look, God says, Samuel, these people really haven't changed from the day they came out of Egypt. They're consumed with enjoying this life. They're looking only for a land with promise, and they don't care too much how they get it. The end justifies the means. And it's not my kingship, it's whatever kinds of king will make it happen. Because when we start to doubt the power of our God to provide, we get political. We'll put someone in power who will deliver the goods. It's what they wanted to do 1,000 years later with Jesus, right? He had done some wonderful healing. He had fed many people, and the scriptures tell us they came and they were going to make him their king by force. And he would have nothing to do with it. And not because God doesn't want to provide, but because he's more interested in a relationship with him out of which flows blessings than he is the blessings. The Israelites, they wanted to exchange the precious privilege of being God's people to the dubious pleasure of being like those around them. And when the grass is greener on the other side of the street, we'll hire the right CEO, we'll get the right prime minister in the church, we'll say, now that's the pastor that'll make it all happen for us. If you could put it wherever you want to do it. The question is what's driving the desire? Because God knows what we're looking for. He sees our heart. And a country or a church or a family or a person will never be blessed until they consciously, openly choose Christ as the primary one to minister to them, body, mind, and soul. Politics will always come to mean way too much to us if we do not commit ourselves, first of all, to honor Christ as our prime minister. He deserves it. We love those prime ministers. I just read a little quip the other day that Trudeau really hasn't earned his way to the top. We love it when somebody has gone through the grind of they've done the hard work, they've shown that they can lead, and they're all the way there. Well, Jesus has shown he can do it. He's come, he's identified with us, his people, he's suffered with us, he took all the stuff that the political system of the day could throw at him. He did it graciously. He let it, as it were, destroy him. And then he stood up again, and God recognized him as the king over all. And when, after he had resurrected, before he ascended, what did Jesus say? An amazing statement. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Now go and extend my kingdom. Cause my will to be done here on earth the way it is in heaven. I'll be with you to the end of the age. Do we really believe that? You know, first century Christians, it was a radical thing to say Jesus is Lord, because Caesar, that's what people said, Caesar is Lord. I don't know how much of a radical thing it is to not say Justin is prime minister, but to say Jesus is my prime minister. But it does put things in the right perspective. Samuel warns the elders, you know what? You want this kind of a king? He's going to turn your relatives into civil servants, your children into soldiers. He's going to add to what already you give as a tithe, this tax, and you're going to find taxes everywhere you go, on your wages, your food, your fuel, you name it. Everywhere you go, you're going to see the hand of the government going like this. You want it? You're going to get it. And the day's going to come where you're going to cry out to me in all your troubles, and I won't answer you, except maybe to say, well, you voted for them, so now why don't you go write your MP? Why don't you go lobby the prime minister? If there's a rebellious or bitter root in people, the plant will never be sweet. If the problem is stubborn, self-centered hearts that won't humble themselves before the Lord and depend solely on him, not a revised structure or a gifted leader will bring the desired cure. If the people of Canada will not follow Christ and obey the will of God, no leader will rescue us. God doesn't want that. His passion is always to rescue people and to shepherd them. And he wants to put people in place at the different levels of power: home, school, work, government, church, wherever, so that people are shepherded in his name. Get God's job done. And our responsibility continually is to respect those in authority over us. We are. I have quite faithfully actually prayed for every person in power, and I try and do that by name, on a weekly basis. I'm not telling you what to do, but I think that's a way to respect people, to honor them, or to obey them. And by praying for our leaders, what we're really saying is, I know there's a power greater than you who I respect. Because Jesus has all authority and power. And with him, in his kingdom, we can feel secure. Let me transition us to the Lord's Supper by doing a little parallel with John chapter 6. You may remember the people at that point were pursuing Jesus because he had just fed them in John 6. And the story parallels the one in 1 Samuel. So Jesus, being who he is, he calls the people on what's happening. They're coming to him again. And he says to them, I know why you're looking for me. Because you had your fill of the loaves. Then he says, don't work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Well, they're kind of curious, what kind of work are we talking about here? And Jesus says, it's the work of faith. You need to believe in the one whom God has sent. And they're having problems with that. How can we know you're the one sent from heaven, they say. Our ancestors, well, they got this manna. God provided them food. They say that after he's just fed them. Slow to learn. So then Jesus says, you know, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread, it was God the Father. Well, they kind of then come back, well, if you're this one sent from heaven, then why don't you give us this kind of bread like Moses did and show you're from God the Father? And what does Jesus say? Not very satisfying. I am the bread from heaven. And this is our invitation this morning to those of us who have different kinds of hunger. Jesus invites us to come and to eat and drink simply of him. Whoever comes to me, Jesus said to those folks, will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. Let's pray. God, sometimes we confess we are so consumed with the affairs of earth, we forget to turn our hearts to heaven. We confess that we have let the desires of our own flesh trump the power of you, Holy Spirit. We do confess, Lord Jesus, that you are our prime minister. You've got all authority and power. And thank you, including the power to forgive. As we now turn our hearts and bodies to your table of fellowship, will you help us to gladly receive your grace? Thank you, Jesus. Your royalty and your welcoming us to your banquet table. And we pray that as we eat this bread and dip it in the cup, that you will deepen our connection with you, Lord Jesus, and that you will unify and sanctify us further, Holy Spirit. And may we in some small way taste of how one day your whole church will be gathered as one into your eternal and fully established kingdom. Amen. I'm going to sing before It's a way to prepare us to worship God.